You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter. We think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
I'm Glenn. Yes, have a previous connection to this space and a current connection to this space. I have an office upstairs these days in a corner. And when I walk down the steps through these lovely little wooden, what are those things called in the balustrade? And there's the bit where it's like they're different sizes and you can sort of play it like a musical instrument. And every single time I go down the steps, I play the musical instrument of the balustrade for what it's worth. The Lord's Prayer. Was it possible to get the slides working? Oh, yes. So that's my slide for the sermon bit. And then if we have time and enough interest, I might try and teach you a song, which is sort of a reflection on the Lord's Prayer. When once upon a time I was a professional musician, or maybe entertainer is a better description of what I did, and I used to travel a bit, and I lived in Brixton in London for a couple of weeks, and during that time friends had suggested that we go down to a church in Tulse Hill, just near Brixton, and it was a long time ago. And there was a Ugandan minister, and this church, by Australian standards, was very large, sort of cathedral-esque. And this minister, Reverend Dr. John Centimew, who went on to become the Archbishop of York later in life, was the vicar. And I was there because quite a few Australian musicians used to go to that church. And it was beautifully multicultural. They had 40 or 44 different language groups in the congregation. And when they came to the Lord's Prayer in the liturgy, they just invited everybody to pray in their heart language. And it was beautiful. It was a glimpse of heaven. And that sort of fed and maybe even kicked off my interest in the possibilities of multicultural, many-cultured church. But it was a gorgeous and inspirational experience, and we went back a couple of times until we had to move on. And I would have loved to have gone and lived there just to be part of that church, although he was made a bishop and moved on from that church shortly after we were there. So the author of Matthew's Gospel, there's two Lord's Prayers in the Bible, and neither of them are the one that we typically pray if we're Protestants, because we add a bit on the end, which isn't in the Bible. The Catholics are more biblical than Protestants in this regard, because they at least separate that piece of liturgy out from the actual scriptural Lord's Prayer. And Matthew's is a little bit more developed, very similar to the Lucan version, but Matthew's one is this one. And Matthew places this in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and he precedes it with a critique of two ways to pray that we shouldn't. One being the way the hypocrites do it, where they grandstand, and the other being the way the pagans do it. That's us, the Gentiles, the pagans, who use repetition, and it's unclear whether it's flowery eloquence trying to convince the gods to give you what you want, or whether it's repetition like chant that Matthew's version has a problem with. But don't do it that way. And then Jesus says, pray in private. Don't grandstand. And so this is actually, in some ways you could argue, like the Lord's Prayer is given to us for our prayer, our private prayer. And of course we do it publicly and liturgically and we build it into our public worship, but for what it's worth. So another little story. My wife went to work for the Uniting Church a long time ago. Must have been the late 1990s. And she worked in the Board of Mission in the Uniting Church, which doesn't exist anymore. But the leader, the director or secretary of that department of the Uniting Church was a really spiritual and wise man. And he used to lead out of his own spirituality. And so Ruth would often come home and tell me what they had done in staff devotions because it was interesting and inspiring and, you know. And so his name was Dean Drayton. And he decided that he was going to spend a week meditating on the Lord's Prayer, word by word. So he was going to spend a week meditating on the first word and then the second word. Each word would get a week. And when Ruth told me this, I thought it was ridiculous. And then I thought about the first word, Our. Our Father. That's the second word. Got to spend a week on the first word before you get the Father, right? And as soon as I started thinking about this word, Our, I could see that you could spend a week or longer thinking about that word as a place in a prayer. Our, our, our. Our, collective, not individual. Our Father. The scriptures were written in the context of a collective culture. I think most human cultures are collective. That doesn't mean they don't have individualism. It's just the emphasis is on the collective over the individual, right? So I think we in the West have spent centuries reframing Christianity as being about me and my I. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Not blessed assurance, Jesus is ours. My Jesus, my Savior. It's a nice song, not having a go at it, but it's like Jesus is mine, my comfort, my shelter. We've individualized the message, I think. We've emphasized the individual benefits of a relationship with God through Jesus as against the collective. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you are the body of Christ and individually you are members of it, it's quite clear because he's actually singling out the individualism at the end. He's actually speaking, you are the body of Christ. You is yous. Collectively, you are the body of Christ. Individually, you are members of it. Individualism and self-interest still works. In fact, it's rampant in collective cultures. And in the scriptures, Ananias and Sapphira is an example of individuals operating within the collective, if you know that story. If you don't know that story, you might be better off not looking it up. Our culture has been through a period of increasing individualism. But, you know, Cain and Abel is also a story of individualism, so it's been around. Who's old enough to remember Margaret Thatcher? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. To be the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, and we have had Prime Ministers in this country who are inspired by her and emulated her to the best of their ability. But there's a famous interview, and I'm just going to read an excerpt from it. "I think we have gone through a period when too many children and people have been given to understand, I have a problem, it is the government's job to cope with it. Or I have a problem, I will go and get a grant to cope with it. I am homeless, the government must house me. And so they are casting their problems on society. And who is society? There is no such thing. There are individual men and women, and there are families, and no government can do anything except through people, and people look to themselves first." I could go on. "God is ours, not mine." But who is our? Like, who's the us in the our? Is it just the believers? God is ours, believers, we own God. Is it the church? God is the church's father. Doesn't quite scan, does it? So where do we draw the boundaries around our? Who can we exclude from our? Should have started by saying, I'm quite happy for this to be a conversation rather than a lecture. So just if you have a thought that you'd like to interrupt me with, go for it. I'm easily interrupted. I interrupt myself. Like, who can we exclude from our Father? Christians often seem to be at the forefront of exclusion. This church is an exception. Once excluded, outgroups can then be blamed for the things that we ourselves perhaps should collectively and individually take responsibility for. But to get the hour that Jesus, like the context, when Jesus says, pray like this, our Father, you have to go back to just before the Sermon on the Mount kicks off in chapter 5, you actually get the setting, which is in chapter 4. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. If you know your geography, Syria is the north of Israel and Palestine. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So the Decapolis are 10 Hellenic cities to the east of and the south of the Sea of Galilee. So this is a really mixed crowd. These are people who would trade with each other, but not people that would socialize with each other. So the Sermon on the Mount, the big crowd, is a mixed crowd, people that would not normally be together. And they're all finding Jesus inspiring, and he teaches them to pray, our. Right? It's a really inclusive, expansive our. This is not mine, ours. Yours is something else. This is us together, ours. And the people that don't even know that they belong, ours. They're part of us. That's the context for praying the Lord's Prayer. I find that really both challenging and inspiring. I wish I could see that happening in the church more than it is. I'm glad that it happens a bit. Praise God for that. So we could talk about this first word for a week. I think I could. But maybe we should move on to the second word, which is sure to be much simpler. Father. What a lovely, simple, safe, not complex word. So I'm going to be quicker now for the rest of the prayer. What time do you want to finish, by the way? 5:30? Yeah, all right. Right. And is there more songs to come after? Because, oh, that's a pity. So we've all probably heard the sermon. Jesus refers to God as Father, Abba, and often we've been told that that means daddy. You know, it's like a term of endearment, and there is some truth in that, but, you know, most of the sort of biblical scholars that write commentaries sort of go, oh, it's a bit more than that. But it's a unique and original innovation in Jesus' ministry as far as people can work out. Other Jewish teachers did not feel comfortable talking about God as Father, but it's not just a term of endearment and trust and love and familiarity. It's also a term of respect. I do wonder whether it's actually as simple as the word daddy, but in a context where the imagined family is not nuclear, but is something bigger. And the leader of the household is someone with authority. And so respect comes with love and familiarity and filial loyalty, you know. Maybe it's something more akin to the Aboriginal word uncle or aunt, where, you know, it comes with affection, but also with respect for authority and knowledge and wisdom. But it's a new thing that Jesus is introducing, our father, our uncle, our loved elder, authority figure. We revere you and we respect your wisdom and authority. Something which we sort of lose in our individualistic, atomized Western individualism. So when you couple that concept, Abba, Father, with Jesus' expansive our, you're really forging community between different groups. You are teaching people that they are all part of a familial bond. I mean, on one level, it's really obvious, but when you look around the world, we just don't do it. We far prefer to other people and have people to blame and people that we can be afraid of and hate. So Jesus brings God closer and then immediately reminds people that God's in the heavens, right? That these two things go side by side and that his name should be holy and sacred, that there is something special. Yes, you have this relationship with God. We all do. Which I think is challenging for people that think they're the chosen people or the elect, that we've got to share. Our Father in heaven, may your name be revered as holy. So it's nice that we can sing love songs to God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and I can enjoy listening out to a good worship song. But the Lord's Prayer reminds us that there is something sovereign about God, something serious as well as the loving and accessible. And Jesus then moves on to the sovereignty of God. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there are conservative scholars that basically say the liberals and the progressives who try to build God's kingdom here on earth with community services and all that sort of rot don't know what they're doing. All we can do is pray for it and wait. I'm not one of those conservative scholars. That view is both correct and nonsensical. Jesus builds his church not just to pray, but as a disciple community, which is built to do righteousness, built to do the stuff that makes the kingdom visible here on earth. But when we're doing it as disciples, that's actually God's work. Because what are we doing it with? God's body, God's mind, God's time, God's resources. All these things are God. So God maybe doesn't build the kingdom anyway. Maybe the kingdom's already here and we just don't recognize the king. But if we're followers of Jesus, there'll be times when we need to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick, free the slave and the prisoner, and turn tables on greed and exploitation. The body of Christ is an organized activist movement, working in the world as it is towards the world as it should be, or that's what it's meant to be, but mostly it just sits around. Breaks my heart. The Christian movement has invested a great deal of effort over some centuries reframing scripture like this so that we can pretty much ignore it. Like, we pray it, but we don't do it. We sort of ignore the life and teachings of Jesus and focus on the death and resurrection. As if all the challenges of the world are magically fixed by the willingness of Jesus to die for our sins. I'm not saying that's not something to celebrate. But surely there's a little bit more going on. And the Lord's Prayer begins with this expansive hour, introduces us to a loving but authoritative and holy Father, and gives us a statement of God's mission, which is meant to be the rhythm of our life as individual disciples and as a community of disciples. And then he goes on to address our needs, daily bread. Like, if Christians took this part of the Lord's Prayer seriously, give us this day our daily bread, full stop. We couldn't align ourselves with capitalism, right? It's a call to simplicity, to collective ownership of property and sharing with all who have need. The early church took this seriously. In Acts chapter 4, where they decided that there'd be no private ownership, it says there were no needy people among them. Now imagine if there were no needy people because the church was so collective in its approach to property. Now, I have an economics degree from a respectable right-wing university. And I'm also aware that sometime later, the other churches in the Mediterranean had to take up offerings to support the church in Jerusalem, possibly because they had given away all their capital. And maybe they sort of got too excited and went too far. But imagine if the home — I also own a home. Congratulations on owning a home in Sydney. If we see that as a resource for God's work rather than as a private asset for us to hold on to, maybe the world's a lot better. Native American and Aboriginal people had collective sort of ownership of property. They didn't have that individual exclusive ownership concept. So when people were in need, they had access to whatever they needed. And then when someone else needed it, it was theirs for the time they needed it. And they didn't accumulate wealth, and maybe they were more prone to famines, mind you. We don't seem to be immune from those sort of things. So Jesus suggests that we should trust God to meet our daily needs and not be too concerned with accumulating wealth. And then goes on to say, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, or forgive us our sins, or forgive us our trespasses. And we take that and we go, forgiveness is a free gift, grace. You don't have to do anything. But Jesus, when he was teaching it, says it's actually reciprocal. I find that remarkable. You know, forgiveness is a free gift which God doesn't expect anything in return. Or forgiveness is on offer for you to the same degree that you forgive others. It's conditional. This is one of those moments where, you know, big time preachers go, it's not me saying this, it's in the Bible. But it's like, it really is in the Bible. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then, you know, I'm going to leave Aidan one day to explain what "and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one" means, because I've been thinking about that for a long time and I still have no idea. I quite like the version that says, "Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one." Because I can politicize that. I can say, well, that's like Imperial Rome. Don't put us on trial. Rescue us from the evil ones. There's lots of discussion. I don't think anybody really can fully say this is what Jesus meant when he said these words. If Jesus said these words, there's other people that argue that deliver us from the evil one was added on later to try and make sense of Jesus saying lead us not into temptation, when in another place in the same gospel he says, you know, God doesn't tempt you. So what's next? The Lord's Prayer ends there. But when we pray it, what happens next? We say something like, the kingdom and the glory are yours. Oh, no, for the power, the kingdom and the glory are yours now and forever. Amen. Now, I wrote a song on these words, and I included that little bit of liturgy because I quite like it. It's a lovely phrase. Perhaps it's not really biblical, but there are Hebrew Bible phrases which are similar. I think it means something different if you pray it in the setting where you are oppressed by an empire, as against being the chaplains to the empire. But literally, I don't have a problem with it. It's just the Catholics are more biblical than Protestants in this regard. Amen.